Lord, now as we turn to study your word, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a few announcements. One, the microphone, for whatever reason, is not working, so anyone listening online, I apologize. You can see the slides, but you may have to listen to the recording later. I'll get that from Pastor Dave, and we'll post that. So for you lucky few, you get to actually hear, or maybe unlucky few, you get to hear my voice, whereas those online don't. If there's no other announcements, we could go ahead and get started with our study. And so on the screen you have, this is a preliminary statement of faith for the joining of Fellowship Bible Church and Front Range Bible Church. The reason I say preliminary is this is very basic, and it's very preliminary. These are the essentials, I think, and Pastor Dave and Dan and Bernie, we have agreed these are essential doctrines, that if you don't agree on these, well, then you're going to really have a hard time coming together as a church. Now, I want to explain kind of a process, too, that we would go into this with is to be a member of the church, you would need to agree to a doctrinal statement such as the one we have before you going through. If you are going to be a teacher, whether it's kids or Sunday school or something of that nature, there's going to be a more extensive doctrinal statement that you'd be required to sign, and that is to safeguard the doctrinal integrity of the church to ensure that only those teaching in line with the beliefs of that church will be teaching. And so that's going to be a little bit more specific, but as far as membership, we're touching on these essential elements. And the reason I say that is if you see that this doctrinal statement is lacking something you think should be added, well, just know there is a more extensive doctrinal statement for teachers. And so that's important to note. That being said, today we will be covering point number 3 and point number 4 on the statement of faith. And so getting into point number 3, to read it, it says, we believe in the deity, virgin birth, perfect humanity, sinless life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's some sample verses that defend those points. And so as you could see with this first statement, it's dealing with the nature of Christ, God the Son. So this is really a kind of a part two or even maybe a sub lesson on what Pastor Dave covered last week with the Trinity. The bottom line is God is triune. And so today we're focusing in on God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Another thing I want to say about this is this isn't necessarily comprehensive of to everything that we can know about Christ or everything we can know about the Holy Spirit. But these are the essentials that we are including in a statement of faith that we deem significant to agree on as a church. And so that being said, I want to go through this. My approach will be to go through each of those phrases, the deity, substitutionary death, those things, and we'll define it. In other words, I'm going to summarize what is meant by that word. Maybe you might not be familiar with a particular term, so we'll get on the same page there. And then we'll just look at a few biblical passages that depict that teaching or that doctrine in Scripture. And so again, I want to say that this is not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive. We can spend a good deal of time going through all of Scripture on all of these points. But I've selected just a few that I think really carry and drive home the message. And so the reason I want to preface that is we need to be careful as Christians to not proof text. The problem with proof texting is that you're taking a verse out of context. And while it may speak to a particular doctrine to defend it, it may not be why that was written. God didn't intend it for that particular purpose. Although it serves that purpose, we need to be careful to understand Scripture in its original context. That being said, underlined are what we will cover for point number 3. We will look at the deity, the virgin birth, perfect humanity, sinless life, substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's the list there in an organized structure. So first of all, dealing with deity. Simply put, Jesus Christ is God. And what that means is he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. You could also add that he is creator and not creation. Now, this could go off into a lot of different branches. We could spend some time looking at different heresies just to summarize. For example, my people in Utah that I was born and raised around would believe that Jesus Christ is a God, not the God. So their understanding of this, they would not be able to sign this doctrinal statement. I believe Jehovah's Witnesses would have similar arguments that Jesus Christ is a God, that he was created. Many Christians throughout history have believed that Jesus Christ was created, and he's the preeminent creation of God. They'll say that, but he's still created. And some will say that Jesus Christ is not eternal in the sense that he came into existence at the incarnation, and he's eternal after the fact, but not previous to. Well, that's problematic, because there's passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus Christ being there at creation and being the creator. So those are serious issues that we need to address. So a few verses to look at. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John is a very evangelistic gospel. It's written intentionally to convince and persuade those to believe in Jesus Christ and to know that they have eternal life in doing so. And I always love how John introduces his gospel. And so starting in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So we have to ask the question at this point, do we know who he's talking about? I mean, you may have studied this passage before, and you can have a good idea of course, he's talking about Christ, right? But we haven't been necessarily told explicitly who he's talking about. But if you jump down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as he goes on from verses 1 and 2, he gets more specific, and he's talking about no one else but Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we go back to verse 1 and 2, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word," which is Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So not only is this a Trinity passage, but it's also showing the clear deity of Jesus Christ. He was there in the beginning, right? And that's another favorite passage of mine is in Genesis 1:1. What do we start the scriptures off with? In the beginning, God. Question? Sure. Yeah. That's a great question. And in fact, Pastor Dave dealt with this dealing with the Trinity, because they are co-equal, and what that means is they're on the same level. You know, they're same power, same person. Well, or same God, right? In three distinct persons. But yet what we see is what you're observing is that there is a subordination. But it's not because of ability or rank. It's because of submission. Christ submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Son. And everything the Holy Spirit does is to glorify the Son. Everything the Son does is to glorify the Father. And that's just the way Scripture presents it. And so if you have more questions on that, we can talk afterwards. But that is a good, important question. Jump ahead in John chapter 5, if you would, verse 17. Says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So this passage tells us that the reason the religious leaders were wanting to kill Christ is because he called God his Father. Now, in our understanding, without the historical context, we wouldn't see anything wrong with that, right? You know, there's religions all around the world that say God is our Father. But you have to understand in the Jewish mind to say that so-and-so is your father, you're talking about a relationship that is on equal standing. And so in other words, he's saying he is from the Father and equal with God is the way they interpreted this at the end of verse 18. Jumping ahead in the Gospel of John to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 28. And verse 28, this was shared last week, but just to go over it again, I love the declaration from Thomas. It says, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." Now, who's he talking to here? Look at verse 24. "Now, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So he's talking about Jesus, right? And so Jesus appears, and he tells Thomas to reach his finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, doing so, responds, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas understood who Jesus was. And of course, this understanding comes from being with Christ throughout his ministry, right? Everything Jesus did was essentially proving his deity. Now jump to an epistle, the Epistle of Colossians. The book of Colossians has a wonderful passage speaking of the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Beautiful picture that the Apostle Paul gives of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, speaking of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth." So notice what he says in verse 16. By him, who is he talking to? Talking about the invisible God. And it's in reference to Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." I want to talk about that. He's talking about angelic stuff in 16. And you may have seen on Facebook a meme of Jesus and the devil or Jesus and an angel arm wrestling, and it's kind of neck and neck, you know, who's going to win. That's not the biblical description, right? This passage is telling us that Jesus Christ is creator, and that includes the angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So that last statement is another one where all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's deity. Next, we deal with the virgin birth. Now, for reference, Isaiah 7:14, you're familiar with as the Christmas passage, right, is speaking the prophecy of the virgin birth. But go to Luke chapter 1, if you will. In verse 26, we see the announcement of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Notice what verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now notice what Mary says in verse 34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" In other words, what she's saying is, how am I going to conceive, as you say, if I don't do the natural process that brings about conception? Very reasonable question, right? And so he responds, verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So God supernaturally intervened and caused Mary to conceive. Now, this is another area where we could talk a lot about different sub-areas to the doctrine of the virgin birth. But it's important to recognize that she was a virgin. And what's neat is Joseph kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. That way there's no issue with the biblical account. Here's a quote from Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology. "What was the purpose of the virgin birth?" he asks. "It need not be the necessary means of preserving Christ's sinlessness, since God could have overshadowed two parents so as to protect the baby's sinlessness, had he so desired. It served as a sign of the uniqueness of the person who was born." So this is an area that kind of touches on one of the issues here, is why was she a virgin? Some make the argument that it was to avoid the sin nature passes through the man, so therefore God overrode that function and ensured Christ's sinlessness. Problem with that is women pass on sin nature the same. So that argument is somewhat difficult to deal with. But I like what he says, whether you agree or disagree with the preserving Christ sinless, I think he makes a very important point about this serving as a sign. Number one, it serves as a sign of fulfilled prophecy. Number two, you have to think there was also a supernatural birth at this time. Do you remember who that was? John the Baptist, right? In fact, did you know that, it, at least recorded in Scripture, the birth of John the Baptist is the first time since Abraham and Sarah conceived in a supernatural way? And so it would have signaled to the nation of Israel, God is doing something. And then, not only was this woman advanced in age and barren, and her husband advanced in age, not able to have children, they conceive supernaturally, reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah. But now, there's this testimony going around that there is a virgin who has conceived. Clearly the work of God. And so I think that's a really important element. And so that being said, this is crucial to our understanding of Christ, dealing with his nature as the Messiah. He was a fulfiller of prophecy, which said that he would be born of a virgin. And there is details of this that are significant to his sinlessness, that he was born without sin. And so that's important to recognize. The next point is his perfect humanity. To summarize this, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Despite Christ becoming man, Jesus was incapable of sin. This has also been described as the impeccability of Christ. So in other words, when we speak of Christ's perfect humanity, what we're saying is that there was not a capacity for Jesus to sin. Now that's comforting, right? We're going to deal with point number two, with him being looked at and living his life as sinless, but this is dealing with his inability to sin. And so a few passages, at least one passage that deals with this, dealing with his humanity, turn to 1 John chapter 4. In the late 1st century and into the 2nd century, a lot of issues pertaining to the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit came about. One of the issues going around is there were Gnostics, which was a belief in essentially deeper or hidden knowledge. You know, as the more you learn, the more you go, and you can, the further that path you walk, the more insight you get into life and creation. Problem is it's depending on man's thinking rather than God's revelation. And so through this Gnostic influence, we see that they developed this idea of Jesus Christ not being human. He just appeared human. He was God, they'll grant that, but he didn't come as a human, he just appeared human. What's the problem with that? Well, we're going to deal with it a little bit later. He came to die on the cross, right? It's really hard to die if you're not a human, right? And so that's a major issue. And so John deals with this in 1 John. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So the test to determine whether the spirit is false or correct is based on how they teach the nature of Christ. In other words, John says a simple test is if they say that Christ is not did not come in the flesh, you don't have to listen to him. If they do say that, you could consider what they say, but I'll ultimately be a Berean, right? Go back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? Does it affirm that teaching? The next point is his sinless life. Jesus Christ was completely sinless and therefore the only candidate to pay for the sins of all mankind. So this is similar to the perfect humanity, but it's looking at the result of his perfect humanity. So not only was he incapable of sin, but he lived his entire earthly ministry without sin. And he died sinless. And so what that means is that Jesus Christ was the only candidate that could pay for the sins of all mankind, which is going to be important as we come to some of these later points. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, to see this brought out. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So I want to deal with this because you might be thinking, okay, if he's incapable of sin, how could he truly be tempted? If sin was never really a possibility, how could you really tempt someone who's got perfect humanity? I like to point out that someone who is incapable of sin is going to endure that temptation longer than anyone who has ever experienced any amount of temptation. You understand? So when we have temptation, you may endure for a time, but at some point you may give in. Jesus being sinless means he's never going to give in, which means he's going to feel and experience the full extent of that temptation. And we see a great picture of that, right, with Satan tempting him in the wilderness. And so just because he was incapable of sin doesn't mean that he can't understand. In fact, he understands better than anyone what temptation looks like, how temptation seeks to undermine the command of the Lord or the words of God. And ultimately, deliverance through, which is interesting. If you go to that temptation of Christ in the wilderness, how did he deal with the temptation? Did he just brush it off, saying, "Well, I'm incapable of sin, that doesn't hurt me"? What did he rely upon? The Word of God. And I think he does that to show that that's the solution. When you're enduring temptation, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Substitutionary death. What this simply means is that Jesus died as a substitute for every single person. So I want to reference a couple of these. Leviticus chapter 4, 1 through 7 gives a description of the different offerings and sacrifices under the Mosaic law. And in many ways, these picture ultimately the perfect sacrifice of Christ. A lot of them are foreshadowing. You must always keep in mind that none of these sacrifices ever were for salvation, unless we're talking about physical deliverance, right? Because there is an element that God was going to bless them should they adhere to the Mosaic law, the covenant they made with God. They obey, they're blessed. They would experience physical deliverance. But it was never for eternal salvation. It's always been by faith alone in God. And in the promise of God. And then we come to Leviticus 16, and just to summarize, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. And what the Day of Atonement did, just to summarize, one of the sacrifices that was done, they would take two goats, and they would lay hands on one of the goats, and this was a symbolic gesture showing the transfer of that person's sin or the sin of the nation onto that sacrifice, a substitute. That sacrifice was then sacrificed and put to death and burned on the altar, while the other goat, called the scapegoat, was set loose, and they would run and be free. And that's a very visual picture, and I think it's a phenomenal picture of what we see happening on the cross. I call it the Great Exchange, and I didn't come up with this. I'm sure it's been referred to that many times by many different Christians in history. But God put your sin, my sin, every single person's sin on Christ. It was transferred to him. He died on the cross as a substitute, and for those who believe on him, they get the exchange of having his perfect righteousness imputed to them. And that's why we could say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by good works. We're trusting that his righteousness is credited to my account on the basis of faith. And faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. His bodily resurrection. Jesus died and was raised from the dead on the third day. All of these are crucial. This is perhaps most crucial as far as it pertains to our salvation. If you jump to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this argument, dealing with those who are denying the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 12, says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." In other words, he says that without the resurrection, there's no salvation. Because essentially, the resurrection proves that Christ was indeed sinless, and death could not hold him. And he paid the penalty of sin, which is death. Now getting into point number four, we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, by whom believers are baptized into the body of Christ, indwelt, and sealed. So this has four points that we want to touch on. First of all, I want to spend the majority of our time with personality of the Holy Spirit. Personality of the Holy Spirit, I'm borrowing four proofs from one of my professors at Frontier School of the Bible, David Thompson. I couldn't remember. I think there may be connections. I might be thinking of someone else. But anyways, he has four proofs of the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. First of all, personality can be measured by intellect, emotion, and will. That's the three points that Chafer makes note of in his systematic theology. And so he says the Holy Spirit has an intellect. In fact, the intellect possessed by the Holy Spirit is very unique in that he knows and searches the deep things of God. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says that he searches the things of God and he reveals them to man. He knows in his mind how to pray when believers don't, Romans 8:27. So when you're having a hard time knowing how to pray, guess what? God the Holy Spirit's praying for you. How comforting is that? How many times have you been praying for something and you're saying, you know, Lord, I really want this to work out, or I need this to work out, and it works out, but not how you prayed. And it's much better than what you were praying for. You're like, why didn't I think of that? Well, the Holy Spirit had your back there. God intercedes for us in more ways than one. He has the ability to teach spiritual truth. This is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Certainly, the Holy Spirit possesses a very unique intellect. That's the point he's making. Number two, the Holy Spirit has emotions. There can be no denying the fact that the Holy Spirit possesses feelings. For example, the Holy Spirit may be grieved. This is what Ephesians 4:30 warns the believer against, right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's hard to grieve something that's not a person, right? Can you grieve your laptop? Maybe, but not in a way that we'd think of. So it's Holy Spirit certainly shows emotion as a person would. And influence cannot be grieved. Number three, the Holy Spirit has a will. For example, he can give spiritual gifts according to his will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And he directs believers according to his will. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 11. In fact, this is a huge passage where, in fact, I think this explanation is why Christianity made its home and foundation in the West. It's really interesting. If you study the book of Acts, what is Paul wanting to do? He's just reaching anyone and everybody, right? And he's wanting to go into this area, and what does the Holy Spirit do? Nope. Okay, I'll go this area. Nope. Goes to sleep. What does he get? A vision of a man in the West, Macedonia, saying, come here and speak to us. And so then he goes westward, and then we see the church really thrive in the West. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but nonetheless, what we see behind that movement, that geographical switch, is the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Leading according to his will. The Holy Spirit possesses an intellect, emotions, and will, and as Ryrie says, since genuine personality possesses intelligence, feelings, and will, and since the Spirit has these attributes, he must be a person. And this is on page 343. There's also actions that show he's a person. Action number one, the Holy Spirit teaches. Those verses show. The Holy Spirit speaks. John 16, verse 13, and Galatians 4, 6. The Holy Spirit convicts. This is, of course, looking at the future. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, he will convict. Well, the Helper has come, according to Acts chapter 2, and so he currently convicts. Action number four, the Holy Spirit intercedes. We made note of that, Romans 8, 26. The Holy Spirit leads, Galatians 5, 18. The Holy Spirit regenerates, John 3, 6. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says that you must be born of the Spirit. Holy Spirit appoints. We see this in Acts 13, 2, verse 4, chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. In Acts in particular, we see passages that say the Holy Spirit calls a church to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a particular ministry. The Holy Spirit is doing it. The Holy Spirit is treated as a person. Treatment number one, the Holy Spirit may be lied to. Acts 5, 3, right? We see that occasion where they were being dishonest about their offering, wanting to claim that they're giving more than they actually gave. The issue wasn't that they didn't give all. That was not the issue. The issue is that they were pretending that they gave more than they actually gave, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Treatment number two, the Holy Spirit may be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and perhaps all of the Old Testament, right? Treatment number three, the Holy Spirit may be obeyed. Acts chapter 10, 19 through 21. The Holy Spirit may be grieved. We looked at that. The Holy Spirit may be insulted. Hebrews 10, verse 29. And then proof number four, the Holy Spirit relates to other persons as a person. The Holy Spirit related to the apostles as a person, Acts 15, 28. He related to Jesus as a person, John 16, 14. He relates to the Trinity as a person, Matthew 28, 19, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And a lot of that was dealt with last week. Holy Spirit relates to others by his power as a person, Luke 4, 14 and 1 Corinthians 2, 4, both of those talking about the Holy Spirit empowering an individual to speak. And so he relates person to person. He was baptized or baptized into the body of Christ. Acts 1, 5, we looked at last time I spoke, dealing with Christ telling them to wait for them to be filled with power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Romans 6, 1 through 8 is one of the beautiful passages that talks about baptism, but it's not water baptism. It's spirit baptism. And it talks about, in that sense, the word baptism in certain contexts can simply mean identification. And I think that meaning is carried in Romans 6, where it's saying that you are identified in Christ's death through baptism. You're identified in his life through baptism. You're identified in his resurrection through baptism. And he's talking about that spiritual act where the Holy Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ. And so it's also been said that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. And once you're placed there, you can't be moved. You are also indwelt. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so we see a major shift in the New Testament, where the Old Testament, God lived or dwelt in the temple. In the New Testament, he indwells the church. And then lastly, sealed. And since we're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Well, let's get context. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So in other words, you could summarize what this means is that if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life. And what that means is it's a guarantee of your salvation. Again, that's why we can say that you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's the testimony of Scripture. And what's beautiful is it was mentioned by Pastor Dave last week when we were covering the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are at work in your salvation. And I love the passage in the Gospels where it says that Jesus is comforting his disciples and he says, if you're placed in my Father's hand and in my hand, and essentially you won't be let go. That's two persons of the Trinity. But then we have these passages dealing with the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you can lose your salvation. And the way you get it is by simply believing. And so you can't add anything to the gospel and say, well, person sure doesn't act saved. What does that even mean? How does a saved person act? A lot of different ways, right? You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Father, we thank you for doctrine. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we rejoice in who you are, your nature. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in your love. And we pray, Lord, that we would live lives grateful for what you've done, and also sharing the message with those who have not yet trusted in your Son. We pray for the rest of the worship service, Lord, in Jesus' name.